Hello and welcome to Lesson 2 of Man's Capacity for God. In these next few lessons, we'll be taking a look at the different facets of what the Church teaches about man's natural knowledge of God. In other words, we'll be asking and seeking an answer to the question, is it possible for human beings to come to a knowledge of God without the assistance of God's supernatural revelation? Well, in this lesson, we'll consider the particular ways that it is possible to come to a natural knowledge of God, and then in lessons 3 and 4, we'll consider the weakness that exists in our human reason, as well as question our ability to speak as human beings about a transcendent God. That said, before we break open paragraphs 31 to 35 here and take a look at the possible ways of coming to a natural knowledge of God, I want to first turn our attention to paragraph 46, located in the in briefs, and use it as we did with paragraph 44 last lesson as the primary teaching point of this lesson. Also, as I've mentioned before, I really encourage you to consider memorizing paragraph 46 so that what you learn in this lesson can truly take root in both your mind and heart. So in paragraph 46, we read, quote, "When he listens to the message of creation and to the voice of conscience, man can arrive at certainty about the existence of God, the cause and end of everything." End quote. As you can see here in paragraph 46, the Catechism speaks of two primary ways that man can, with certainty, come to know that God exists. The first being the message of creation, and the second being the voice of conscience. To be clear, however, there are many so-called ways of coming to a natural knowledge of God, but as it states at the end of paragraph 31, these ways of approaching God from creation have a twofold point of departure, the physical world and the human person. That in mind, before we begin taking a look at how the physical world and human person naturally reveal the reality of God, it's important to first recall the uniqueness of such a consideration. As you may remember from the previous lesson, human nature has been made in such a way that it can be said that human beings are structurally open to God, or capable of God. What this means is that man, who's made in the image and likeness of God, is called to and capable of both knowing and loving Him. This ability to potentially know and love God, which is due to our intellects and wills, both faculties of our soul, not only separates us from the rest of creation, but it's actually what makes us human. And therefore, to even consider the ways that God can be known through the natural world is an activity that, apart from angels, is strictly human. No dog, rock, chimpanzee, or even dolphin is capable of coming to a knowledge of God. It is man, and man alone, who has been created with the capacity for God. Now, let us begin examining some of the actual ways that man can come to a natural knowledge of God. In paragraph 31 of the Catechism, we're told that these ways of coming to know God are often called proofs for the existence of God. However, the Catechism is also clear here in this paragraph that these are not proofs in the sense of the natural sciences, but instead in the sense of, using the words of the Catechism, converging and convincing arguments, which allow us to come to a certainty about the truth. What does that mean exactly? What I think the Catechism is getting at is that God is not subject to experimental proof. You can't throw God under a microscope, nor prove that he exists or doesn't exist by way of a scientific experiment. And this isn't because of something lacking in God. Instead, it's due to what's lacking in the empirical sciences. Unfortunately, as great and helpful as these sciences have been to the service of humanity, they are only capable of observing the natural and material world as it's perceived through the senses. And as you're probably aware, God, who is both a supernatural and immaterial reality, cannot ordinarily be observed through the senses. This is why the Catechism states that proofs for the existence of God are proofs in a different sense than proofs in the natural sciences. So what is then this other sense? What are converging and convincing arguments? To make sense of this language used by the Catechism, I think it's best to actually take a look at these so-called arguments. And this is where the Catechism, beginning in paragraph 32, begins its look at both the created world and the human person as the twofold point of departure for the many ways of coming to know God. First, in reflecting on the physical world, as done by so many before us, we can find evidence for God as the origin and end of the universe. In paragraph 32, in its listing of some of this evidence, the Catechism borrows four of St. Thomas Aquinas' famous five ways for proving the existence of God: movement, becoming, contingency, and the world's order and beauty. For the sake of brevity, I'm unable to break down each of these proofs or arguments in this lesson here, but if you are interested in taking an in-depth look at any of these arguments, I do encourage you to check out the links in the lesson description below. Now, in addition to listing a few of these philosophical proofs of God's existence, the Catechism also partially quotes in paragraph 32 a powerful passage from St. Paul's letter to the Romans, where he speaks about the inexcusable failure of the Gentiles to recognize God through his creation, instead choosing to worship creatures as false idols in his place. I'd like, for your benefit, to share nearly the entire passage here. In it, St. Paul states, quote, "For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. Ever since the creation of the world, his invisible nature, namely his eternal power and deity, has been clearly perceived in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their senseless minds were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man, or birds, or animals, or reptiles. Therefore God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen." End quote. Wow. It's almost as if St. Paul here is speaking to our generation today. Take a look again at verses 20 to 23. "Ever since the creation of the world, his invisible nature, namely his eternal power and deity, has been clearly perceived in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their senseless minds were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man, or birds, or animals, or reptiles." Is this not the state of humanity today? Are we not denying God and the natural law, believing ourselves to be wiser than those who came before us, yet at the same time clearly acting, as St. Paul describes, like the pagan people of the past, substituting creatures for the Creator as our object of worship? Take a moment to let St. Paul's words sink in. And then consider, how can we, who belong to such a depraved world today, begin to allow our minds to be reshaped and reordered properly by God, so as to be able to rightly perceive him in all of creation? I'll let you answer that in your own heart, but I will give you a hint. Grace. We need God's help. However, before we consider God's grace and his help more deeply, let's take a brief look at what the Catechism says about coming to a natural knowledge of God through ourselves, through the human person. In paragraph 33 of the Catechism, the Church recognizes the following as all discernible signs of man's spiritual soul. 1. His openness to truth and beauty. 2. His sense of moral goodness. 3. His freedom in the voice of conscience, and 4, his longing for the infinite and happiness. As you may be able to see in this list, none of these supposed signs are empirical proofs that God exists, but instead, to go back to the words used by the Catechism, are converging and convincing arguments, which allow us to have certain knowledge of the existence of man's spiritual soul, which, being immaterial, can only have its origin in God. And therefore, it is based on these converging and convincing arguments offered by an examination of both the physical world around us and the spiritual interior world within us that give the church the confidence to claim in paragraph 34 of the Catechism that the world of man do not contain within themselves their first principle or final end, but instead are merely participants in being itself, which alone is without origin or end. This reality, being itself, which is the first cause and final end of all things, is a reality that everyone calls God. Now, before concluding this lesson, an important distinction needs to be made. As in addition to the words of the Catechism, I've hopefully made clear, we as human beings, due to our faculties of intellect and will, both which are structurally a part of our human nature, are capable of coming to a knowledge of the existence of a personal God. However, as paragraph 35 mentions, if left to ourselves alone, though making it possible to be aware of his existence, our human nature does not enable us to enter into any real intimacy with God. And this is where God's grace and supernatural revelation come into play. God, in his deep love for us, freely chose to reveal himself to us so that we could have real intimacy with him, and become not only participants in his being, but sharers in his own blessed life. But this is a topic for our next course. For now, let us keep our minds attentive to the way God has chosen to create us as human beings, seeing in our nature's ability to discover proofs of God's existence, a predisposition to God's grace and the gift of faith, that we may understand that God's eventual supernatural revelation and the gift of faith that will be required on our part to come to know it are not opposed to reason nor our intellectual nature. With that in mind, let us now close this lesson in prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Come, Holy Spirit, divine creator, the true source of light, and fountain of wisdom. Pour forth your brilliance upon my intellect. Dissipate the darkness which covers me, that of sin and of ignorance. Grant me a penetrating mind to understand, a retentive memory, method and ease in learning, the lucidity to comprehend, and abundant grace in expressing myself. Guide the beginning of my work, direct its progress, and bring it to successful completion. This I ask through Jesus Christ, true God and true man, living and reigning with you and the Father forever and ever. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.